Okay, we're in Colossians chapter 1. We have had two classes on Colossians covering the first 12 verses. The first one was in Christ in Houston and what our responsibility is. And then last time we covered the principle of true thanksgiving. Now we are in Colossians 1:12 this evening, and we have seen the wonderful basis for a moment-by-moment thanksgiving, and that we don't have to wait till November to have thanksgiving. And the epitome of that particular idea is the fact that when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and when we dwell in Him and He dwells in us, then we have a basis for a moment-by-moment thanksgiving. Verse 12 brought this out where it said, giving thanks unto the Father. The only reason that the first person of the Trinity is called our Father is because we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. In Galatians 3:26, probably one of the most accurate passages, if you can say that, it really opened my eyes many times, brings us out, we're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So then again, that you see this word Father, there's no such thing as a universal fatherhood of God. And the universal brotherhood of man, the only basis for any true brotherhood in this life is the brotherhood of those who have personally been born again, who have personally trusted in Christ as personal Savior. And then we saw last time the reality of thanksgiving is being able to say not thank you, God, as so many do on Thanksgiving Day, but be able to say thank you, Father, because of the fact that we have a relationship with Him. So verse 12 is where we stopped and where we continue, because it says, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, we have to pause to have this central basis for thanksgiving with a passage that deals with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. While there are many wonderful passages and wonderful things presented about Jesus Christ, the general subject of the passage tonight is that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we entitled this, The King and I, in Houston. He is the one, Jesus Christ, who is the King of all kings. We can think about, we can read about many kings of the past, and some may come to your mind. We can read about what Herodotus said about Crassus, and who had a most unusual life as a king. And many of us are familiar with the great king, Alexander the Great, and some of you are not too familiar with Gustavus Adolphus, who was also fabulous. And many people talk about great Louis the 14th and many other great kings in history. And we know from Scripture that there's no greater king than David, of course. We can certainly learn about, a lot about studying about David's life as the Holy Spirit presents him the Word. But the King of Kings is Jesus Christ. He's the greatest of all kings, and He's the Son of God. So we see in verse 13, by way of introduction to this subject of the King, God the Father is able to take people in one state and in one kingdom and put them in another kingdom. I don't know if you're aware of the fact that the moment that you accepted Christ as your Savior, that you were in one kingdom, one state. And when you accepted Christ, He transferred you into another state and another kingdom. Almost an impossible thing to do when you think about it. Many times nations like Russia, for example, has tried to do this. They have taken people like from Cuba, from their own country like Cuba, and placed them into another country like Siberia. See, that's a satanic attack on this concept. They've also practiced, when they do that, all sense of cruelty against them. But you cannot change something that has been started by birth. You know, if a person is born, for example, an American, you can't transport them to Siberia and change that condition. You can't. They're still Americans. They may be in exile. You can't take a Cuban, for example, and move him to Siberia and change that birth. It's impossible. He's born there, we're born here, and you can't change it. And that's the point, of course, right here. You cannot change anything without a birth. And therefore, we are translated today as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ into a new kingdom. We are members of a new kingdom today because of the new birth. See, you can't take that first birth and change it by moving people around. But you can take that new birth and add a second birth to it, and now you can change them into another kingdom. So it's called regeneration. So we read in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. In verse 12, we're called saints in light. In verse 13, it says he has delivered us from the power of darkness. We were born into a kingdom, physical birth. We were born into the kingdom of darkness. We were called children of darkness. And here it's called the power of darkness, or it could be called the kingdom of darkness, simply because in darkness there is insecurity. In darkness there is confusion. In darkness there is instability. And there is uncertainty. There's also fear in darkness. And that's true of the kingdom of darkness out of which we came. In the kingdom of darkness, first of all, there is no fellowship with God because God is light. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, not just some, all. There's some people that think that they don't fall into that category. But I don't care if it's Gandhi or Muhammad or Buddha or Gautama. They've all come short of the glory of God, period. And the only way they can mount anything is by accepting Christ as Savior. They don't. I don't care how good they are or how sweet or how many nails they sit on. They're still lost and without Christ to spend eternity separated from Him. Period. And out. Simple. This verse fits them all. Fits the Pope also. But he doesn't think so, but it does. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sin in itself in Scripture is called darkness. And Gandhi sat in darkness all his life. And he's in outer darkness now. And God in his justice pronounced a penalty on sin, which was death. And Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid that penalty in order that we might be translated out of the kingdom of darkness. All you have to do is just go back into your own life and think about it in general terms, or thinking about the unbeliever's life. He's constantly grasping for straws. I don't care where you go. If you go into a restaurant or a club or wherever you're going, they're grasping for straws, whether it's a beat, drink, drugs, or whatever it is. Roommates, name it, they're grasping for straws. They're constantly struggling and fighting and running over people in order to gain what they seem to think is happiness. I've seen this past week people who have sought happiness on the misery and sorrows of others, trying to build their happiness on someone else's unhappiness. And what a tragic thing it is. There's no such thing. It's impossible to find happiness in the kingdom of darkness. Impossible. Because the kingdom of darkness continues to be the kingdom of darkness. And yet today, hundreds of thousands and even millions of people are struggling for that elusive thing called happiness. Or they're struggling for peace, or struggling for power, or struggling for the approbation of man. And so they keep grasping at straws, and they're miserable. And they're miserable beyond description. Then all of a sudden, they make a decision to accept Christ as their Savior. And at that moment, they are translated out of a miserable, dark condition into a new kingdom. See, that happened at the moment of salvation. Many people are not aware of that. And the children of darkness become the children of light in one second of a time. God does more for us at the moment of salvation than we can ever read or write about. You can see that this is the basis of the continuance of thanksgiving. See, we started this off with saying that there's a moment-by-moment thanksgiving. Here's a basis for thanksgiving. How many of us have ever gone to the Lord and say, "Hey, Lord, we thank you that once we were in the kingdom of darkness, we were groping, lost without Christ. Now we're in a new kingdom where it's light, love, life." See, that's a thanksgiving. You know, no matter what happens to us, no matter what our circumstances happen to be, We all have difficulties. We all talk to each other and encourage each other and pray about each other about them. But the bottom line is, you know, I have eternal life. You know, and I know no matter what happens to me, it may be miserable, but I know where I'm going. And I know I'm in a different kingdom. There's no two ways about it. I know I wouldn't be here tonight if it wasn't for that fact. We wouldn't have anything together, you and I. Never. I'd never be in this position. I'd have nothing to discuss, nothing to talk about. Complete zero. We've been translated. See, we think of translation of the rapture. That's going to happen, but that's physical. But we've already been translated into the kingdom of His love. Already. See, that's something to be thankful for. So when you think about the kingdom of darkness, and then think about we've been translated out of that. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated. The word translated is an aorist tense. And this means we have once and for all been translated. If you understand the tense of this verb, and if you understand the meaning of this verb in the Greek, you have eternal security without ever going to another passage. You have been once and for all translated into a new kingdom. That's eternal security. The word translated, once and for all, which means you can't be translated back again. Here we're born into the kingdom of darkness. We accept Christ as Savior. We're translated into the kingdom of light, and you can't go back. The bridge is burnt. You can sin. You can mess up. You can't go back. You're a child of God. Children of light. You may walk in darkness, but you're still a child of light. That's interesting. You can manifest the other world, but you're still in the new world. It's like having one foot in heaven and one foot in hell. Here you're walking in darkness, yet you're in the kingdom of light. So this is a word in the Greek which means to remove people from the native land. Our native land was lost without Christ, dead, trespasses and sin, born in Satan's world, walking according to the purpose and course of this world. That's our native land. That's our habitat. But he takes us, and he puts us in a better place. See? Not Siberia. And so we have been once and for all translated out of our native state of sin, of no fellowship with God, into a perfect place, a perfect kingdom, where we have the righteousness of God, and where we have eternal life, where all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been blotted out and carried by the Son of God on the cross, where we're sure of a resurrection body, where we're sure of living in His presence, and reigning with the King of Kings forever and ever, where we can be sure of peace, and power, and stability, and security in this life as well. We have been translated out of something. We have been removed from something that is terrible to something that is wonderful, and that's what we have in Houston right now. Right now. Notice it's called literally here the kingdom of the Son of His love, which says in effect, as long as there has been anything, there has always been something, and that something is that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit billions of years ago. In fact, this has always been true. The first person of the Trinity, the Father, always loved the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And God the Father always loved God the Son. And He has always been the focal point of all of the Father's love. And the infinite love of the Father has always been poured out on the Son. Now this kingdom is a kingdom of being in union with Christ. And being in union with Christ means that we are the recipients of that same love that has always existed on the part of the Father towards the Son. God the Father always loved God the Son. It's always been going on. We accept Christ as our Savior. We're translated out of the darkness of that kingdom into a kingdom of light and walk right into an existing love between the Father towards the Son. And we become the recipients because we're sons of God. Therefore, we're translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And this kingdom is no more or no less than our position in Christ. It has nothing to do with whether we're in or out of fellowship. It's just union with Christ, being in Him. Remember, Jesus Christ said this, and it describes Christianity perfectly. I in you, and ye in me. Now, that's Christianity. I, Jesus Christ, in you, and ye in me. And that's a relationship. We are in Christ. And this is the new kingdom, and that's what Christianity is. And that's what the church is all about. And here it's called a kingdom whereby every believer is in union with Christ, and he's in union with the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's called here the kingdom of the Son of His love. And because the primary factor in that kingdom, the primary basis of assurance, the basis of every promise, the basis of every doctrine, the basis of every marvelous thing that we have of the Lord is the fact that we are the objects of the same love that has always existed, and there never was a time that it never existed, and that's the kind of love that is now directed towards us. And if that kind of love of the Father is directed toward us, even if we didn't have thousands of promises, even if we didn't have various categories of the Word, we would still know that our life has purpose and that our future is secure and that nothing can ever change it, because the Scripture says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's a title for His kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now we say to ourselves, or we should, how is it possible for God the Father to translate us into such a marvelous kingdom? How can He do that? Well, the answer is found in the fact of the nature of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have in this passage coming up now the explanation of it. Five or six things pertaining to the King of Kings whereby God the Father can take a person and place him in a new kingdom. The first one is found in verse 14. How is it possible for such a kingdom to exist? How is it possible to take me, lost, a sinner, undone, no fellowship with God, spiritually dead, in a place of darkness, and suddenly, and once and for all, translate me into a perfect kingdom? I know I don't deserve it. I know I can't work for it. I know I didn't earn it. How is it possible for Him to do that? Well, the first answer, number one, is found in verse 14. And it's the fact that the King of Kings is our Redeemer. Verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Verse 13, the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, verse 14, the Son is the subject of verse 14. In whom, this is a reference to the Son, we have redemption. So here's the first answer. Jesus Christ had to come to this earth, and He had to become the last Adam, and He came as a perfect man by the virgin birth. I want to underline again that He is the only person who has ever stood upon the face of this earth since Adam fell, who was a perfect man, who was a sinless man, and therefore, under the doctrine of redemption, He was a free man. And He's the only person who has not been born in the slave market of sin, and since He was on the outside of the slave market, and since He was a free man, He is therefore qualified to purchase the freedom of slaves on the inside. Now, you can see what this does to the religions of the world. All of the religions of the world have a founder, usually called or connected in some way as a savior of some sort. And it doesn't make any difference who it is, whether it's Buddha or Gautama or Mohammed. It's still true, only a free man can free a slave, and the only free man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we read, in whom we have redemption through His blood, virgin birth. He purchased our freedom with His blood, because it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses from all sin. So He came as a free man, and He went to the cross as a free man, as a sinless man. And as a sinless man, He bore our sins, He paid in full. And the reason we can now be in a new kingdom is because we are now free. And we're free from the bondage of sin. We've been cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been translated as those who are free men because Jesus Christ has purchased our freedom. We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. All the money in the world cannot purchase one soul. But with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot and without blemish. So we're in the new kingdom. Why? Because the King of Kings is our Redeemer. That's why. See, all this is focusing on Jesus Christ, and these five or six things are actually why we are translated. How was it possible for God to do this? Then notice in verse 15, the King of Kings is not only the Redeemer, but he's also the unique person of the universe. We are in his kingdom. We are once and for all translated because of the very uniqueness of the person of Christ. I want you to understand this uniqueness because Jesus Christ is not only different from all members of the human race, not only different from all other types of creation, but Jesus Christ is also different from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now notice verse 15. This is a passage a lot of cults twist and confuse people with, so I'll try to go slow here so maybe you'll be able to answer some of the heresy. Who is the image? The word for image is E-I-K-O-N. That's where we get the word icon. Who is? The word is I-me. Means constantly he's this. Always, status quo. Constantly the image of the invisible God. Then it says the firstborn of every creature. Now that's the one that gets them. So we'll go slow. I want you to notice that the first phrase is dealing with his deity, who is the image, constantly the image of the invisible God. And the second phrase deals with his humanity. You know, that's something that the cults have a problem with. Protarchos is the second word. So this first word is deity, the second word is humanity. Phrase. The Greek word for image, icon, means exact image. Not an accidental likeness. This is derived from exact image. There's something else also to notice here, and that is that there is no definite article in the original Greek. It says, who is an image? It sounds weak in the English, like it could be anything, is an image. But in the Greek, it's stronger than the image. For where you have the absence of a definite article in the Greek language, it calls attention to the character of the person. It's like quotations marks. It's like underlining something. It emphasizes the character of the person. It was the Greek way of underlining a word. See, they didn't have any punctuation in those days. Instead, they had syntax. And they punctuated by syntax. So when something important, like a definite article, was left out, it was the same as underlining it, and it's stronger than having a definite article. And it's saying emphatically and unequivocally that Jesus Christ is eternal God, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Spirit, and co-eternal with them. He has exactly the same essence. That's what this is talking about. He's made out of the exact same thing they are. Now, notice something else, and this is very important. If a visible God is an exact image of an invisible, then he must be just as much God as the one he's the image of. But this is a little bit theological. So put on your theological cap for a minute, and here's the point. Only God could be the image of God. No man can do it. So this word image is the word for exact image. And Christ is the invisible, or the visible, pardon me, image of the invisible God. This verse is saying the same thing as John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he hath revealed him. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So the visible image of the invisible God is Jesus Christ. He possesses all the elements, all the attributes of divine nature, and the principle only the divine can picture the divine. He has to be God to be the exact image of God. It would be impossible otherwise. And that's why we read in John, no man knoweth the Father but the Son. And to him to whom he shall reveal him. Only God can be the image of God, and therefore Jesus Christ is eternal God. But notice the next phrase. He's the firstborn of every creature. Firstborn, protakos. It's a title of rank. It doesn't imply that Jesus Christ was created. This word has nothing to do with creation, only with, or with birth. It's a title of rank. It's a title for the sovereign of the family. In other words, the firstborn was the head of the family. All of his brothers were to take their orders from him. We have this throughout. See the Old Testament. You see, it was Reuben who was the firstborn of Jacob. And he lost that sovereignty. And he was the sovereign of the family because he was the firstborn, but he lost it to Judah. So firstborn is a title, and Christ is the firstborn with reference. Literally, Christ is the firstborn with reference to the new creation. Not of the new creation, but with reference to the new creation, literally. So Jesus Christ is the sovereign of the new creation. In other words, now this brings us to the uniqueness of Christ again. In one person we have God and man. He is therefore the God-man. Now in this person are two natures, a divine and human nature, but they're inseparably united. There's no mixture or loss of separate identity. There is a true human nature and there's a true divine nature. There's no loss. There's no transfer of one to the other. And this union is both personal and, get this, eternal. Now, that one statement that I just made includes hundreds of hours of theology, which is called the doctrine of the hypostatic union. There's a man that wrote a whole book on that. It would take you possibly a lifetime to read. But we're only interested in emphasizing one thing here today. This doctrine of the hypostatic union says in this passage that all the eyes of the men of the world must turn to Jesus Christ and say, take a look, because of his uniqueness. Why is he unique? Why does undiminished deity become true humanity? Why is there an existence of God-man? Because if Jesus Christ was just God, he couldn't save us. And if Jesus Christ was just a man, he couldn't save us. He has to be the God-man to save us. It's impossible for God to save the human race as God, because there must be a Redeemer. And a Redeemer must be a man, he must be a free man. But in order for a Redeemer to go to the cross and to still be a free man, a sinless man, and to get there through the powers of darkness, he couldn't do it as a man alone. He must be God also. Therefore, the God-man. Now, you begin to see why it's possible for us to be translated once and for all into an eternal kingdom. To once and for all enter into a kingdom where there is eternal life, where there's eternal salvation, where there's the cleansing from all sin. Why is all this possible? Because of the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. So we've had the Redeemer is one of the reasons. Christ is our Redeemer. Two, we have the fact that he's a unique member of the universe, equal with God, equal with man, the God-man. Now, verse 16, not only is Redeemer and unique, but the King of Kings is the creator of the universe. Now, people are still confused about this. They always say that God the Father is the creator, and he isn't. He's the author. But Jesus Christ is the creator. This is one of those passages. So, verse 14, we have the King of Kings is our Redeemer. Verse 15, the King of Kings is unique. He's the God-man. Thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. How is it possible for Jesus Christ to have a new creation? Well, after all, he is omnipotent. He created the universe. And he created the universe actually by snapping his fingers. Psalm 19:1 tells us that when he created the universe, it was actually finger work. He said in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows the work of his hands. Literally, handiwork in the English, but it's the work of his hand in the Hebrew language, which means that his fingers moved and everything came into existence. Now, if I gave you an exam and asked you that question, you could ask the answer by snapping his finger, and you'd be accurate. The galaxies, the structure of the atom, the neutrons, the protons, the very structure of a snowflake, down to the most infinite and finite thing, all the way through the universe, billions and billions of light years away, galaxy after galaxy, made up of thousands, thousands of stars. That was finger work for him. But it was arm work, the Holy Spirit says, that provided our salvation. So creation of the universe, in comparison, was nothing compared to salvation. Because in Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were drawing him in anatomy, you would say the fingers created the universe, but God rolled up his sleeve and his arm brought salvation. So which was easier to do? If you're taking it logically as a physical body, creation was nothing compared to the arm work of salvation. The arm of the Lord is a messianic title for the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with our salvation. So it was arm work for him to go to the cross to die for us. And so if he had the power to create the universe by snapping his fingers, and certainly has the power to provide such a great kingdom and continue that kingdom forever and ever. Now the word create here in our passage, if you notice, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Beginning of the verse, you have created. At the end of the verse, you have created. Now, the word create occurs twice in the verse. Once, it's the aorist tense. And the aorist tense is mentioned in the first word, create. For by him, that is Jesus Christ, were all things created. Aorist tense. Now, the aorist tense here is a tremendous thing, because it looks at creation as one single act of God. This is one of the verses where we get it from. Took place in a moment of time, aorist tense, point of time. That means that the galaxies and the planets and the solar system and the billions of light years of space and all that are contained therein at tremendous rates of speed, all of this was accomplished just in a second by the snap of his fingers, as it were. Now, isn't that interesting? Then you'll notice the second time you have the word created towards the end of the verse. All things were created by him. You have a change of tense now. You have a perfect tense, which means they were created in the past with results that go on forever. So actually what you have in this particular area is the idea of the perfect tense. You have the universe then as an exhibit, or as an evidence of the power and the might of the King of Kings. But that isn't all. You'll notice in the next verse that he not only created it, but that he sustains it. And it says in verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things hang together. Literal translation. So he has the power to hold everything together, to make everything hang together. So the one that we're celebrating, the King of Kings, and the one with whom we are now in union, the Lord Jesus Christ, this same Jesus Christ today sustains the universe. And you must remember, as you have possibly studied in astronomy, that there are just not 1 million stars, or 2 million stars, or 3 million stars, but literally billions of stars. And when you realize that many of these stars are 100 and 1,000 times larger than this good old planet called Earth, and when you recognize that these particular bodies, celestial bodies, are traveling much faster than a Ford, you'll realize that there is a tremendous traffic problem. And even though there are billions and billions, not simply miles, but light years, do you know exactly what we're talking about here in a light year. A light year is how long it takes light to travel in 1 year. You see, when you begin to talk about space, we're not talking about miles or kilometers. We talk about the shortest unit that we have. And how long does it take light to travel in a year? And we say that the sun is so many light years away. Because light that leaves the sun, the light that we got today from the sun, left there a couple or 3,000 years ago. Now, isn't that interesting? The one that you got your tan with today. And we see it today. 1 billion years ago. Now, can you figure that out? And we see it today. Now, that's even a greater traffic problem than we have here in Houston. There's only one person who controls that traffic. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he controls it every second. Isn't that interesting? And he's entirely responsible for it. So much for the Russians. He laughs at them. You know, there's a passage in Scripture where it says he laughs at the people down here, the Russians and the Chinese, trying to do this, that, and the other. Has them in derision. They're fools. And so here in one phrase, by him all things consist, literal translation, hang together. And the reason we don't have a lot of accidents in this universe is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's an amazing thing. When the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing our sins on Calvary's cross, the deity of Christ was still controlling the universe. Otherwise, the stars would have collided. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, tremendous, you can begin to see something about the one to whom you and I are related. It kind of makes our problems and our difficulties sort of insignificant. You know, you're worrying about how you're going to take care of this and how you're taking care of that, and he's taking care of all that. You say to yourself, well, you know, tonight I know I'm going to tell him, hey, you know, you're taking care of all that stuff up there. I'm just, you know, nothing compared to that. You know, give me a break. This is what I need. It makes me feel how great and wonderful salvation really is. How long did it take us to know that when we accepted Christ as Savior, we were translated into another kingdom? Maybe some people don't even know that. There's nothing too great for the Lord. That's why you can come up with a passage like, with him nothing shall be impossible. So he's the one by whom all things hang together, and he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now we have, in our section following this, as a tremendous follow-up for this principle here, in lieu of what we've studied so far about being in Christ in Houston, about being perpetually in a state of thanksgiving, about being translated into the kingdom of his love, what is the responsibility of ministers in Houston? What does God the Holy Spirit want ministers to do in Houston? What is expected by God the Holy Spirit for a man to fulfill the responsibility of pastor? What is expected of him? What kind of a person is he? So we have to go back to verse 19, which is an important truth. For it pleased the Father, and in him that is in Christ should all fullness dwell. See, that follows this unique person, Creator. Now, we understand from this that there's only one way to have any sense of completion or any sense of real peace as far as this life is concerned. I want you to see it. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. So we have to understand that there's only one way to have any sense of completion or any sense of real peace as far as our life in Houston is concerned. This also has eternal repercussions. All the fullness is in the person of Jesus Christ. And the moment that we trusted in Christ as our Savior, we entered into relation with him, and this, in effect, really is Christianity. Christianity is union with Christ. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. And it's a relationship which all believers have. Every believer is in union with Christ. And as we apply the doctrine of positional truth to our experience, then in an experiential way we become aware that the only way of true happiness and true peace And true blessing and a sense of completeness in this life is to realize what we have in Christ in Houston. And you may recall that we have studied in the past Ecclesiastes. That was Solomon out of fellowship. And he was a believer. He tried to find, as it were, a sense of completeness, this sense of fullness in something else. See, one of the attacks in the church at Colossians was the Gnostics came in, which we'll study later on, and told them that they had the fullness in their Gnosticism, and they used the word pleroma. It's like so many people use today, karma, or reaching nirvana, or the seventh heaven. Well, they had a thing, and they were telling the Christians that they had the fullness. And so Paul is telling them, no, we have the fullness, and it's in Christ. You don't have to look anyplace else for being complete. You don't need anything else. You don't need drugs. You don't need booze. You don't need marijuana. You don't need any stimuli whatsoever. You are complete in Christ. See, that's the point. When a person doesn't realize this, then they go elsewhere for completion. So when we studied Ecclesiastes, Solomon was out of fellowship. He was a believer. He tried to find this sense of completeness, this sense of fullness in something else, and he turned his back upon the Lord as a believer. He didn't lose his salvation. He didn't lose his position in Christ, as it were. He didn't lose his imputed righteousness or his eternal life, but he did lose the blessing of being in fellowship with God in his life. He lost his perspective in regard to his life. And you remember how Solomon was wealthy and tried everything. He tried education. I wonder if he would try it today. I bet he wouldn't. And he tried pleasure. He probably drew it today. And he tried philosophy, and he'd probably do that today. And he tried money, and we've seen that in James 5, and he'd probably do that today. He tried women, and people are trying that all the time, and women are definitely trying. He tried everything. Oh, you caught it. And you know there are a lot of Christians that are doing exactly what Solomon did in the book of Ecclesiastes, only we don't call it that, but they're doing the same thing. They're trying everything for happiness in this life. But when it comes to certain times of the year, people get very materialistic. And they wonder, what is so-and-so going to give me, or my birthday, or anniversary, or Christmas, or whatever it is? Or what shall I give someone else? And we get our minds on things, and because of this attitude, many, many believers become restless, discontented, upset, and unsettled. Because we've lost the real meaning, not only of Christmas and holidays, but everything else in connection with Christianity. Because I want you to see this. In Christ, all fullness dwells. Nowhere else. If we have Christ, that's all we need. And as a matter of fact, there's a passage in Hebrews 13 that says, not to be covetous, but be to content with such things as we have. And when it says such things as we have, it's a reference to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what things do we have? Well, the passage that goes on and says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We have lost that today in our experience as far as Christianity is concerned. We've all lost the application of this doctrine to our experience. The doctrine of the fullness of Christ and its application to us as individual believers. In him, all fullness dwells. And that means we will find that in Colossians 2, we are complete in him. Not only does all the fullness dwell in him, but we're in him, and because we're in him, we're complete. And so if we have Christ, then we have everything. And this causes us to steer around such dangers as materialism, or even getting our eyes on people, or being so desirous of things of this life that we become miserable and upset and unhappy. It always looks better just over the next hill or on the other side of the fence, and the pasture always looks greener. And so Christians are often off balance all their lives because of this, and they never get away from it. But here's the secret here. In him all fullness dwells. It pleases the Father that in whom all fullness dwells. And then this passage goes on to describe now that peace, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. And now that man is now reconciled to God by salvation, God is not reconciled to us, but man is reconciled to God. And there's a tremendous difference. God is propitiated or satisfied, man is reconciled. Verse 21, we're reminded what we were in the past. In ye that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So we are all reminded here, not only what we were, but what everyone is who is without Christ. For those who are without Christ are always on a merry-go-round. There's a scramble to give and to get into a social situation, to emphasize certain things, have a tremendous desire to seek happiness, to try to find it in materialistic things, or in some social things, or this life, and it just won't work. If you don't have a norm or standard or an awareness in your soul that Jesus Christ is our completeness and our fullness, then we have completely missed the boat. And that's our problem. And I'll personally guarantee you that any Christian is going to be miserable unless they understand that, and frustrated and upset and off balance. The secret to our happiness, to our moment-by-moment Christmas, is right here in Christ. Shall all fullness dwell? No one is ever complete without Christ. And experientially then there's never any peace or joy or blessing to the Christian unless he recognizes the person of Christ having his right place, or what we call occupation with Christ. And that's the true meaning of all holidays, whether it's Thanksgiving, Easter, Christmas included. You know, it's not the exchange of gifts. We have to concentrate on God's gift. Christmas is not really the time of exchanging gifts. It's a special time, really, of the recognition of God's gift. And so we are commercialized. We've changed Christmas into something it was never intended to be. Verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. I want you to notice what alienation is, mental works. Yet now hath he reconciled, and that's peace of God, and this is done, of course, through verse 22, in the blood of his flesh through death. Christ had to become a man again. He had to die on the cross to present him to himself holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. And that's exactly our position in Christ today. We are holy, which means we are set apart unto God. We are unblameable and unreprovable in his sight simply because of our union with Christ. And this brings us to verse 23, which is an explanation of the ministry of a pastor, having emphasized in context here the importance of the person of Christ. Paul now logically, by God the Holy Spirit, presents a special category of people whose responsibility it is to present Jesus Christ this way, to feed the people on the person of Christ, to make Christ known, and that's the ministry. And in this sense, we're all ministers. Now, please understand that the word minister is used three ways in the New Testament. It's used for the leader of a state in Romans 13. The minister of God in Romans 13 is a leader of a state, and a believer who's to be under obedience to him. In certain passages we have previously studied, like Ephesians 4, the word is used there for every believer. That's also true in 2 Corinthians 3 and other passages. There is the doctrine of the universal ministry of the believer, and there's a sense in which every Christian is a minister, is a servant, and a saint, and a priest, and a representative of the person with portfolio with the gospel, and with the express command to disseminate the gospel, to do the work of the evangelist, and to also help other believers to grow in grace, and so forth. So there's also a sense in which the word minister here in Colossians 1:23 refers to a special category of Christian, refers to one who is a pastor. Now let me say this. It seems like it's almost ludicrous, but it's important. No man should be a minister or a pastor. I'm using it in the sense of a preacher or a reverend or a bishop or whatever they may call him. No man has a right to be a minister standing behind a pulpit unless that man has personally accepted Christ as Savior. We have men in the ministry today
who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to take a survey, and I would almost bet there are more lost ministers than saved. One of the ministries that has slipped by us is win a minister to the Lord. It's really interesting. See, we take that for granted, but a lot of them are not born again. And so they're totally incapable of disseminating the word. It's a natural man. What are they going to teach? They can't teach spiritual truth because their own human spirit has not been activated, which is the only source and reality of divine phenomena. They do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They do not have the indwelling of Jesus Christ. They do not have a position in Christ, and Jesus Christ described him when he said this. They are the blind, leading the blind, and they both fall into a ditch. And the ditch in context there is religion. That's what he calls religion, a ditch. And we have a lot of religion in this country and very little Christianity. And so it's basic, primary, fundamental, but first of all, a minister should be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to be born again. He must trust in the Son of God. And yet that is not always true. As a matter of fact, Spurgeon said this in his day, and he said, a graceless pastor is a blind man elected to the professorship of optics, philosophizing upon light and vision while he himself is in the dark. Isn't that interesting? So they had it in their day too. He said, and quote, he's a mole professing to educate eaglets. He says, a man who is deaf and dumb cannot teach music, and neither can a man who's an unbeliever teach and proclaim and fulfill the responsibility of the minister. It's a road he has never traveled, and he knows nothing about it. He is the natural or the soulish man, not able to discern spiritual things or things of the spirit. Now, that's what we have today. So, what do people hear when they go to church? Well, political dissertations. They hear a lot of socialism, a lot of economic panaceas. They hear a little moral lecture. They are stimulated by sad stories, unhappy stories, little book reviews, and things of that sort, but there's no spiritual food. And therefore, Christianity, strangely enough, on the spread, but it seems to be declining in this country, it's being choked out by religion. It's being choked out by false ideas. Like, as long as we're all sincere, that's the thing that counts. Well, we'll take it up next time. Our time is up. But in verse 23, we break right into the purpose of the ministry, and it qualifies what a pastor should really be. And we'll see that the pastor in context is Epaphras. He was the pastor of the Colossian church. He went to Paul in Rome with some problems. Consequently, this letter was written, and we'll take it up at this point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying our word. We're thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're exhorted to be thankful. We're thankful this evening that we have some principles we may not have had before about translation into a new kingdom and things like that that we're thankful for. We can't go back to the old one. We're thankful that we have position in Christ and we study the uniqueness of the person, the Savior, the King, the Creator, all in one person. How thankful we are we had enough interest in the person of Christ to accept him as our Savior, and we're found in him now, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God and by faith in Christ Jesus. We're thankful for those. Take time to study your word. Give us an opportunity of assembly worship. We're able to study the word and grow in Christ and make these decisions privately. We're thankful for the support that we've had prayerfully, physically, always, and we just ask that you would vindicate our attitudes toward your Son and toward your word. Those who couldn't possibly make it, pray for them, exhort them, encourage them, and thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.